when the world around us is frenzied and scary and obsessed with the things of this world, we pause in this season of Advent to prepare ourselves not only to celebrate your first coming, but to be ready, to be awake for when you return. We pray that you would do a great work in our lives this season. May it begin today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you remember the first time you pulled an all-nighter. Depending on your age, maybe you're looking forward someday to pulling your first all-nighter. For me, it was in December of 1989. I was a freshman at Western Maryland College, and it was finals week. And I was a poli-sci major at the time because without the direction of the Lord, I was just going with whatever people told me I might be good at, and so I was a poli-sci major. And I remember staying up late and deciding early on, this is going to be an all-nighter. We're doing this all the way through. There won't be any Xanax or Ambien. There'll be plenty of coffee or Coke or caffeine of some sort. And by the end of it, we would be sitting in Denny's with a grand slam, celebrating the fact that we pulled our first all-nighter. These are the sorts of things I think about as we enter into Advent, when the readings say things like, stay awake, keep alert. It's the focus of this season, this idea of being ready, of not being lulled into passivity, and the sorts of things that happen in the world when followers of Jesus are not being reminded regularly to stay awake, be on your guard, keep alert. And so that's what we're looking at today. What does it look like? What is it all about? How can Advent serve us? Because whatever else is true in Matthew 24, what we'll see is that Jesus is speaking to his followers. People who have already recognized him as the Christ. People who have already come after him. And he has much to say about the need for watchfulness, even to a group of people who are already in with him. It's critical that we understand that. This is not a cautionary tale to the folks who do not yet know Jesus, although there's certainly a cautionary tale within it for those who don't know Jesus. But for those of us who do know Jesus, we can identify with and we can step into this story and hear Jesus' words being spoken directly to us, because what he's saying is, you followers of Jesus, those of you who trust me, stay awake, be alert, stay on your guard. And the reason he gives for that is within Matthew 24, and I want to look there with you this morning, this idea of staying awake, of being ready. He says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. You must be ready, he says, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. And that's what this season of Advent is all about. The word Advent itself comes from the Latin word Adventus. It also is the same word in the Greek that's parousia. This is the coming. This is the season of coming. It means coming. And so we set it apart as a four-week season to get ready, as we've talked about already this morning, to celebrate Jesus' first coming, but much more importantly, to prepare and to develop the patterns and the habits and the disciplines of life that would last well beyond these 4 weeks, so that we would be a people who live our lives ready, awake, alert for the coming of Christ. The context for Matthew 24 is important as we look at today's reading. Jesus is approaching the final week of his life. This is near the end of Matthew's gospel. And he's coming up on these events which will ultimately lead to his death. And in the process of getting his disciples ready for his departure, he makes a comment at the beginning of chapter 24 about the temple. And he looks at the temple, this place where God and humanity meet. And he says, this one's not going to be here much longer. Essentially, he says, these stones aren't going to stay on top of one another. And he starts foretelling the end of the age and the coming of the Son of Man, this return, this apocalyptic prophetic word about when God makes all things right. And naturally, his disciples are going to ask the question that all of us would ask in that moment. So tell us more about that. Could you give us some insight? Tell us when it's going to happen and what we should look for. They do indeed exactly say that. In verse 3, you'll see that as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and they said, tell us, when will these things be? This toppling of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's the question that the disciples are asking Jesus. Give us insight into this, Jesus. Help us to be prepared for it. Help us to know what's going on so that we might, just like you, we like to do this. There's a Boy Scout, a Girl Scout in all of us. We want to be prepared. At some level, we like adventure, we like surprises, perhaps, some of you know. But generally speaking, when it comes to the end of the age and the return of the King of all things, we want to have a little bit of knowledge ahead of time so that we can get ourselves in the best position possible for that time. And as we do that, we stand in the shoes of the disciples and we see that there's three noteworthy things that I want us to see as we look at Matthew 24 about Jesus' second coming. Now, there's a whole lot going on in this chapter. Many of the details we will not approach today, but I want to make sure you join with me in the arc of it, the big picture of it, so that we can not miss the essence of what Jesus is saying to his first audience then, and obviously to us now. And so what's going on here about Jesus' second coming, the end of the age and his return, and what might be of note? And we see the first thing is this, that no one but the Father knows when. See, the disciples are saying, hey, can you tell us when? We'd like some inside trading here. Jesus says, actually, I can't. Not because I don't want to, not because I'm withholding. I myself, he says, I don't even know. Only the Father knows. The angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. Nobody knows. Only the Father knows. We see it in verse 36 of 24. But concerning that day and the hour, Jesus says, nobody knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So he's saying, I like your question. I can see why you're asking it. But you just need to know, we got to trust the Father on this one. He's good for it. He's the one who knows. No one but the Father knows when. So be skeptical, church, of those who, the Nostradamus is around, and those who are saying that it's going to happen here and how and then and when. No, be on. Don't fall for that. The word is clear. Jesus says, only the Father knows. It's an invitation to trust him, to trust what we can't see, to have confidence in what we can't see. But would we not lose trust? Would we trust him and recognize that he's the one who knows? Second noteworthy thing that we see about Jesus' second coming is it'll happen quickly. My voice doesn't usually go up like that when I say the word quickly. But today it did. It'll happen quickly. It's going to happen quickly. It's coming. He says this about it. Here all week. Jesus says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. See, Jesus is causing his audience to lean back into the stories of old so that we can learn the wisdom from it, which is, boy, when God acts, he acts quickly. And they were unaware, Jesus says, until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus says. Not only is the Father the only one who knows when, but when it happens, Jesus' return, the ushering in of his kingdom and all of its glory, it'll happen quickly. It's the sort of thing you want to be ready for. It's not the sort of thing that you want to, and these are some of the details of chapter 24. It's not the sort of thing that when it happens, you want to start thinking about how you should get ready for when it happens. Not one of those. Not one of those. The opposite of those, in fact. He goes on to tell some parables. Chapters 25 and following about how to be ready. Here's how it's going to happen. It's going to happen quick. If the master of the house knew when the thief was coming, he'd stay awake. But he doesn't know when he's coming. It could happen at any time. And when it happens, because the Father knows when, it'll happen quickly. The third noteworthy thing we see about Jesus' second coming is it won't be good news for everybody. It won't be good news for everybody. In verse 40, Jesus says this, speaking of his return, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left." Whatever else is going on here, there's one thing for sure going on here. When Jesus' return happens, it won't be good news for everybody. Which leads us pretty quickly to the question that one would want to ask if we find out that about Jesus' second coming, his return, that only the Father knows when. When it happens, it's going to happen quickly. And it won't be good news for everybody. How then, what might we ensure that it's good news for us and for those we love and know? How then shall we live would be the question I think we would want to ask at this point. How then shall we live? And as we look at chapter 24, particularly at verse 13, we see insight into the answer to this question. Jesus says it this way, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Whatever it means to be on the right side, the good side, the happy side, the eternal side, the you name it positive side of Jesus' return, it has to do with enduring to the end. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved," Jesus says. So what's it take to endure to the end? What does it take? What does it take to be ready for Christ's return, no matter when it happens, no matter how quickly it happens? What does it take to be one of the ones for whom it's good news? Again, we can rely on chapter 24 to answer these questions, and they speak right to the heart of what it means to live the faithful Christian life day in and day out. The first thing is this. Here's what it looks like to endure to the end, to be saved. Jesus says it means persevering through suffering. Persevering through suffering. In verse 9, Jesus says it this way. "Then they will deliver you," he's speaking to his original audience of disciples, "they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." There's this suffering that Jesus is describing. It's not just the suffering that befalls all humanity, but it's the unique suffering of the follower of Jesus. Regardless of which type of suffering we're talking about, Jesus is nevertheless holding out and exhorting and encouraging his followers that to endure to the end and be saved means to persevere through suffering. Now, I'm well aware of the level of suffering that's in, has been and is and perhaps will be in the lives of the people who are here today. So I don't make light of this illustration, but in my home, when somebody's suffering in a particular way, when somebody's feeling achy or grouchy or irritable or short-tempered, we have a saying, or at least I have a saying, and I'm trying to make it our saying. Just because you feel bad doesn't mean you can treat people badly. Just because you feel bad, there's this idea of persevering through suffering, of not letting suffering get its way, of not letting it have the last word, not letting it determine our reality. Persevering through suffering is part of what Jesus means when he says enduring to the end because those who will be saved. A dear friend and mentor and discipler from Phoenix years ago, his name was Mike Breen, and he took me under his wing and loved me well, and he built into my life and revealed Christ to me in a thousand ways. And he had this saying. He said, "Kyle, when you squeeze an orange, orange juice comes out, and when you squeeze a lemon, lemon juice comes out, and when you squeeze a Christian, Christ ought to come out." We're persevering through suffering is part central to what it means to endure to the end. Winston Churchill had a saying, I'm sure it's been turned into at least one country song since then, leading the British through World War II and the world for that matter. "When you're going through hell, keep going." I'm not going through hell currently, But I want to make sure that you know, either now or file it away for later, when you're going through hell, keep going. Persevering through suffering, not giving up, not quitting, not allowing the enemy to convince you of the lies in his heart toward the Father. Persevere through suffering is how then we shall live as we wait for the return of Christ. We also see that it's not only about persevering through suffering, it's about rejecting false teaching. This is core to Jesus is talking about. He's telling his disciples in a whole host of ways that in these times, these last days, that all kinds of false teachers and false prophets are going to pop up telling you it's this and that and the other thing, and some are going to even claim to be me. Don't listen to any of them. But we have to reject false teaching. This is about discernment. Here's how he says it in verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. If it's the suffering of this life that causes some to fall away, he says that it's false teachers who are trying to lead you away. And they're out there even now. All over the place, in fact. And it requires discernment to understand whether the teaching I'm hearing, whether the worldview that's being presented to me is one that's consistent with God and his revelation through his Son and his Word. My daughters went to see Frozen 2 the other day, and I love this kind of testimony, this kind of story. My oldest daughter comes to me and she said, Dad, there's a scene, no spoiler alerts here, there's this scene where Olaf is talking about this sort of thing, and it sounds sort of like reincarnation and new spirituality, and she's gone through a biblical worldview class, and she says, I was able to recognize it and realize that's not at all the way things go. That's not at all what it looks like to experience eternity after death. And she was able to see that, in part because she studied new spirituality and the ways that it's the false teachers are presenting that to the world. But it's also, more importantly, not because she's an expert in new spirituality and all things reincarnation, but because she understands Jesus deeply, because she knows him, because she knows his word, and she's growing in the knowledge of him and his word. It reminds me of the story of that I remember reading for the first time. I think it was in John MacArthur's book years ago. It was called Reckless Faith. And this illustration has been used so much that the Christian blogger and author, his name is Tim Challies, has a couple blog entries on it, and it's called Counterfeit Detection. And basically, he's a Canadian, and he starts out by saying, look, I've heard this illustration. Every time a pastor wants to talk about discernment, he uses this illustration about, that comes from this book, and it's about how do people recognize counterfeit money. And he said, so I want to find out if it's true that how federal agents discover and recognize counterfeit money is that they don't spend any time studying counterfeit money. They spend all their time studying real money, and then they recognize anything that's not that. So he tells a story. He had to jump through some hoops and go through a little bit of bureaucracy, but finally red tape behind him, and he finds himself at the Bank of Canada, and he's got an appointment to be able to learn about this whole idea of how federal agents recognize counterfeit money. And he goes through the whole experience, and he's a little bit jaded, and he's not sure, and he's not convinced that this is really true, this story that he hears so much about. And sure enough, he gets exposed to the process. And he learns that there's basically four points of recognizing counterfeit. You touch, you tilt, you look at, and you look through. And I realize this isn't at all how we do it down at Cashin's. Down at Cashin's, they just use one of these. And something about the iodine in this mixes with the cloth and the cotton, I don't really know. But here's the point, and you know it. The way we recognize false teachers, the way we recognize when somebody's trying to lead us down a path that doesn't lead to life, the way we recognize when somebody's trying to put a hook in our mouths and lead us somewhere other than where Jesus wants us to go, is because we know him and we know his word and we're so clear about the real deal that anything fake screams fake. Not because we know about everything that's fake, but because we know the one who's true. The third thing we see that Jesus says about enduring to the end so that we might be saved is not only that we would persevere through suffering and that we would reject false teaching, but that we would keep love alive. Here's how he says it in verse 12. Keep love alive. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. In the one scenario where we fall away, in the second scenario we're led away, and this might be the one where we sort of just fade away. There's just this slow frog in the kettle process of our hearts just getting cold over time. I had to come to terms with this in my own life the other day. I was in a store that I frequent, and the owner of the store, I was interacting with him, and he was acting in a way that was just was frustrating, to say the least, to me. And I know him well enough that he should have been acting a different way, and I found myself leaving that encounter with him with all kinds of negativity and anger, and kind of, and saw a dear friend shortly after that and started venting on how differently I thought this person should act. And I was just so convicted. What are you doing, Kyle? It's another human being. Why are you thinking so negative? What happened to the love? There was a day when I would have seen somebody acting like that, and so quickly I would have said, that person's just doesn't know the Lord, or that person's just having a bad day, or that person deserves mercy because of how desperate I am for it. But instead, I just found myself ugly toward this guy who was ugly toward me, and I'm like, what's going on in my heart? Ding, 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 ding. Perhaps a small thing, but in my heart, it was a big thing because I don't want my heart to grow cold. I don't want love to die within. I don't want to shrivel up. I don't want to lose that love of the Father that He's placed in my heart through His Spirit on behalf of the world. Anybody, even this gentleman. What's going on? And so I started asking myself a question, one that you might want to ask during this season of Advent, of self-examination and repentance. What in my world is trying to harden my heart? See, I didn't just show up there with a fully alive, fully filled with love heart and then encounter this guy and all of a sudden it all just drained out real fast. No, something's trying to harden my heart to the people around me. Something's trying to harden my heart to the people in my home, to the people in my family, to my neighbors, community, workplace, school. Something's trying to harden my heart. What is it? And I certainly haven't exhausted the list, but I gave a shot at a few things that might be going on in our lives. One is just the media that's out there. And the media is out there just trying to harden our hearts, whether it be Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, whether it be Snapchat or TikTok or you name the latest one, right? It's just trying to draw us in and consume us and get us thinking about that. Or maybe it's Fox News or CNN and we're getting bitter and jaded and I just don't want to get in and out of it. Love is just dying in my heart because of all the messages that are being sent to me that just feel so overwhelmed and helpless and I don't even know, so why not just circle the wagons of my own heart. And if there's any love in it, keep it there instead of giving it away where it might get trampled on or trashed. It's not just the media, it's just worldliness in general. All the stuff around us is just trying to get us to think of worldly things. And if there's ever a time in the year where that's happening, it's now. I mean, Black Friday, and I think started about 6 months ago. Consume, consume, consume. Be entertained, feel good. Smile, be happy. Joy. There's a whole lot wrong with the world. We ought not rush too quickly to joy. That's why the season of Advent is about. We ought to linger a little bit in the darkness of it all instead of just having the worldliness and Disney Plus and Netflix and all the stuff that you and I love, YouTube and Fortnite and you name it. We love it all, but could we keep it at bay long enough? And should we not enter into it too deeply and too frequently to where it starts hardening our heart and causing us to not care? Because it's trying. It's trying. Do you have your eyes open to it? There's unconfessed sin. There's stuff that's going on in our lives, and we're just allowing sinfulness to take root and to just stay there. And when sin comes into our hearts, if it's not confessed, and we don't receive the absolution that comes from the forgiveness of Jesus' blood on the cross, that it stays there and it starts eating like a cancer and destroys all love within the heart. There's a project out there, and its aim and focus is to destroy the love within your heart. I wonder if you'd take this season to examine, what is it? What is it that's trying to keep my heart from being alive with love? in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is speaking through the Apostle John to the seven churches, the first one he comes to is Ephesus, and he says, look, you're doing some awesome things, Ephesus. Keep those things up. But this one thing I have against you, you've lost your first love. You've abandoned, is one translation. You've abandoned your first love. How is it that a heart can grow cold? How is it that we could not endure to the end because we have not let the love of Christ to continue to flow through us and out of us into the world? He says, you've abandoned your first love. And the remedy is simple. This is true in a marriage. This is true in a friendship. This is true with regard to a stranger or even somebody we know who owns a store nearby. It's the same process. He says, look, because you have abandoned your first love, here's the process. Pay attention to how far you've fallen. In other words, examine. Remember how it used to be. Remember when God's love fell into your heart initially, when he put his love through his Spirit in your heart. And remember what it was like then. And now measure the distance from there that you've come. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent, number two. In other words, turn away from those things. And here's the beauty of it. The next one doesn't involve any feeling whatsoever. Do the things you did at the first. Just do the things you did at first. In other words, we discipline ourselves back into love. Just do the things you did at first. And I remember thinking, okay, I cannot live a life where I see a man who's ugly like that and the ways that he was behaving. I'm not going to see him through the eyes of anything but love. How do I get back there? What did I do at the beginning when Jesus was new and fresh and I felt the hope of the resurrection and all things? What did I do? I studied my Bible. I was on my knees regularly praying, and when I wasn't on my knees, I was talking to God in the midst of my day. I was fellowshipping with the saints and loved and enjoyed being with people and taking in the Christ in them and giving out the Christ in me. A corporate worship, I couldn't get there fast enough or stay long late enough. And I was serving. I was just laying down my life for people and wanting other people to be blessed through me. Just do the things you did at first, Kyle. That's how you get back to your first love. So, beloved, this morning as we enter into this season of Advent, I want to just call you to these things. I want to remind you of these things because Jesus says this, you better stay awake for you don't know the day that I'm coming. You better keep alert because you don't know the hour that I'm coming. And beloved, I'll just assure you of this. What I'm not inviting you to is a literal four-week all-nighter. Get Denny's at some point in December if you want to. Put some Land of a Thousand Hills coffee right in front of you on your desk. Do something to mark the importance of staying awake and keeping alert as we await the second coming of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there's real hope, that you've been faithful forever. And when you promise to make all things right by the return of your Son, we can count on it. And we confess generations after this first audience that we can wonder if you're still planning on keeping that promise, or if this is as good as it gets and we just need to improve it a little bit in our own strength. Father, we thank you today that your promises are sure, that we can place our hope and renew our hope in the return of Christ. And in the meantime, we could persevere through suffering. And we could reject false teaching. And we can keep love alive. Might that be true of each of us this day, this season, and may we not be in such a hurry to get to Christmas that we don't benefit fully from this season of Advent. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we declare together what we believe about our God, joining our voices.